Well, I realize it's been quite some time since we've been looking at this series on Sunday morning, The Hard Sayings of Jesus. I apologize. You know, sometimes I think it is important, though, to be willing to put aside the normal course of events, so to speak. And so we had Christmas, and I think it's certainly important that we take time out to concentrate on that and have messages appropriate to that. Then January rolls around, and the Lord certainly directed in some things that it was important, at least it certainly seemed important to talk about as we think about this new year and about the things that we should emphasize in view of the new year. But we're back, praise the Lord, to this. We have three messages to go, and so boom, boom, as best we can, unless there's some providential hindrance for the next three Sundays, this is what we'll do, and we'll bring this conclusion, or to this series to a conclusion. In the Gospel of John, which we sort of have saved for last, I have selected six. Really, there are more you could do, but you have to draw the line somewhere. This morning, we have a rather interesting one to consider, and I want to develop the message this morning like I've done so many of the others, and that is, first of all, I want us to consider the pressing question, and once we get that sorted out, then we'll move on to consider the broader message that's here. What's the problem if we call this as a hard saying? If we say there's a pressing question, what would it be? And I guess if we just articulated it this way, it would be something along this line. Does the Bible really call men God? Now have a look at it there in verse number 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods?" If you can pardon a rather profane story, I think I can make the point this way. Lots of people, I suppose, would remember the legendary football coach Vince Lombardi. And as it turns out, there happened to be an evening that he and Mrs. Lombardi had retired. They got in bed, and I'm sure many people can identify with this right now. Somehow he reached over and touched her with his foot, and it was like an iceberg. Oh, really? You're all going to act pious. And his wife exclaimed, and forgive me, "Oh, God, that's cold." Whereupon the coach responded to his wife, "Dear, when we're at home, you can certainly refer to me as Vince." I don't recommend doing that, but it does sort of make the point. Is the Bible really doing that here? And so that's our pressing question. But we want to get that taken care of and then move along to consider what really is the broader message in the story and in the context. And I want to lay this topic before you this morning because what it really is about is respect. And I think that's something that we really need to talk about. You know, it's huge in the Bible. It really is. It's huge in the Bible. And it's sort of fallen by the wayside in today's society. Very little respect anymore, right? Would you agree with that? I mean, the more our society becomes secular and the more it becomes profane, very little respect in the story I just told you. That's why I wanted to tell you that it's profane. I don't recommend that you talk that way. But very little respect in our society today for whatever. It just has really gotten to be that way. So this is huge, and we can't talk about everything that is in the Bible with respect to respect. But there are three things right in the story, and we're going to talk about those. And I hope that God will see fit to use the message. Maybe he'll speak to your heart along the lines of some other things that he will know are good for you here today. What about this pressing question? What's going on here? And I guess the answer to the question, does the Bible really call men God? I guess the answer to that question is yes and no. Yes, technically, that's true. So what we need to do is keep a finger here or a bulletin here. And let's go back to the place that Jesus refers to, because in verse 34, he says to them, "Is it not written in your law?" And we want to go back to Psalm 82 and verse 6 and see what's going on here. So turn with me there, Psalm 82 and verse 6, and we'll have just a look at the place that this is drawn from. Now, maybe while you're looking, I'll just clarify, because sometimes people get thrown by this. They say, "Well, wow, I thought the law was the first five books of the Bible, and that we call that the Pentateuch, and Moses wrote those, and that's where we usually consider that we find the law." And of course, you realize, and the simple explanation for this is that sometimes you use that, the law, is just sometimes used for the whole, and that's the way it is here. So when Jesus says, is it not written in your law, he's essentially saying, isn't it written in the Old Testament? Isn't it written in the Bible as you know it? So here's our verse. Have a look at this. Need a little context. What the verse that we want to look at is verse number 6. We need a little context here. So look at verse 1. It says, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Now verse 2 says, how long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? So by all appearances, it looks as if God here is addressing unjust judges, wicked judges. You think we have any of those today? Get some response on that. Now we come down to verse number 6, and of course, what's in between verse 3, verse 4, verse 5? He goes on to kind of explain some of the things that he wants to hold these judges accountable for. But when we get to verse number 6, I have said ye are gods. Here is the place that Jesus refers to. And all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. So he's talking here almost certainly to unjust judges. He is talking to men. He's talking to men who occupy a very high position of authority in society. That's still true today, right? A judge occupies a very high and influential position of authority in society. And he's talking to them, and he is concerned about the fact that they are not discharging their duties as they should. They are unjust judges. And so why is he calling them God? Well, to the extent to which he's doing that and the reason for which he's doing that, we'll explore in a little while, but suffice it to say that's where we are, that's what's going on now. Now, I don't want us to really bog down with this, but in one other point of fairness, I'll say this. There are some people, probably the minority of commentators in looking at this passage, take a little different view of the psalm. They think that what Jesus or what the psalmist is talking about is not men. They think he's talking about celestial beings. Okay, I don't really think we can go there, because if you have your finger here and you're still back in John chapter 10 and verse 34, have a look at this. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? Now then look at the next verse. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. The phrase that we're really interested in is the first part of verse 35. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came. Do you see my point? The word of God really was not coming to celestial beings. The word of God came to men, and the word of God spoke to men, and that's the reference that you have here. So, okay, what have we learned? What have we seen so far? Yes, in the technical sense, and we're going to explore in a little bit why that's true and to what extent that's true, but yes, in the technical sense, that does happen here in the verse. What about the no part? Well, in the fuller, more theological sense, the answer to the question is no. And it's pretty easy for us to understand that it's no, because in the fuller theological sense of referring to men as divine or as deity, nowhere does the Bible do that. And in fact, no matter what interpretation you take of this psalm, whether he's talking about unjust judges who are human or whether he's talking about celestial beings, angels, they are all of them less than and inferior to God. Everyone with me so far? So folks, where we need to go with this, and we'll dispense with this right here and now, we need to understand something. No, the Bible doesn't call men God in the sense that God is God. In the technical sense, yes, and we're going to look at that in just a bit. But in the sense of men being God, absolutely not. And you know where we just need to come out with this before we leave it right now is we just need to come back to what the Bible represents to be true about men. What is true of men? Well, we're created in God's image and in God's likeness. Is that true? Men have been given dominion over the earth. Is that true? So yes, it is true, and in God's ideal plan, man is meant to be the Lord of the earth. All of that's true. Well, what's happened? Man has fallen, isn't that true? That's the part that's neglected today. That's the part that no one really too much is preaching today, that man is a fallen being, that sin entered into the world like we heard in Sunday school class. And in spite of man and all of his vanity, which seems to be so clear on every hand today in society. We just need to come back to what the Bible says and what's true and what has been preached for years, and that is, you know something, we're just all sinners here this morning. We're just all sinners here this morning. Wow. I thought of a story that I wanted to relate to that may help us somewhat with this, but it basically concerns years and years ago when Billy Graham was conducting a meeting in Atlantic City. And happened one day, one of the meetings was over, and he and Cliff Barrows were walking down the street. And they saw a vendor who was auctioning off diamonds. And Billy Graham, as he tells the story, said, thought to himself, well, you know, when my wife and I got married, the diamond that I got her, probably like other people here this morning, I guess he did what he could do at the time. And so he thought, maybe this is a time that I could get another diamond and I could really do something nice. And this will date the story, but he had all of $65 in his pocket. And so talked to the vendor, and the vendor had a nice one there, and he got involved with the bidding and finally ended up buying the diamond for the $65 he had in his pocket. Pleased with his purchase, I'm sure. The next day he went to a store, had the diamond with him, and showed the diamond to the man in the store. He said, would you look at this thing and tell me what it's worth? The guy put it under the instrument that they use. You've probably seen this before. It kind of looks like a microscope. Guy put it under the instrument. He looked at it and he said, well, he said, I'd say $35 or $40. Billy Graham looked at him and said, whoa. He said, this is supposed to be a 2-carat diamond. $35, $40. And the guy said, well, come look yourself. It has all kinds of imperfections in it. So he went over and he looked through the thing, and sure enough, as unskilled as he is, and most of us would be in this, he could look, he could see the imperfections. The point of the story is, you know, folks, when you compare yourself to other people, that's one thing. But when you look through the lens of God's righteousness, what really is sin anyway? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What's the standard? The standard is God's righteousness, God's holiness, and God's glory. And you know what? We just need to remember, each of us falls short of that. Each of us keeps on falling short of that. So at this point in the message, I want to ask you a simple question. Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Because you and I are living in a secular society today, and people don't talk about this very much. In fact, if you think about it for a moment, when you live in a secular society and everything in society is doing everything it can to push God out, and if we don't acknowledge God any longer, what does that leave? Well, it leaves man. Man's sort of up at the very top now because we've thrown God out of our society. And so that's what secularism is all about. That's what humanism is all about. Man is right at the top. And that's what we're bombarded with constantly in the literature, textbooks, media of today's society. The church just needs to keep preaching the truth. And if you say, well, no one believes that anymore, doesn't matter, just keep preaching it. You know why? Because the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And sooner or later, if you unobtrusively and unoffensively, as best you can, what I'm meaning is not being a jerk about the thing, you make your witness to people and you explain to them why it is that we need a Savior, because each of us is a sinner. You keep on doing that, and you know, God has a way of reaching people's hearts. Might not be everybody, but after all, aren't you evidence of it here today? Well, I'll tell you what, I can remember being a proud young man, and God reached my heart. And I believe God can reach people's hearts. I believe we just need to keep preaching this message, and I believe we need to keep reminding Christians, because we're constantly pressured by this, and the first thing you know, we kind of lose sight of the fact that we're just here today by grace. We're just sinners saved by grace. That's all we are. And there's some joy to be had in that. Let's move now to the message of the thing, because that really sort of helps, I think. And hopefully that explains to you what's going on. Technically, yes. In the full theological sense, no. But the message is one of respect. And how do we see that in our context? I believe that we see that, or in our story, I believe we see it in three ways. So there's three things that I can talk about right out of this, okay? In the Bible, the subject of respect is a whole lot broader, and there are a lot of authorities that you could apply this to, but I'm gonna limit it, not only for the reasons of time, but just because here's what's in the context. So first of all, we're gonna start with the obvious, and that's human leaders. Human leaders. After all, didn't we just explain that what this references in the Psalms to is judges? Human leaders. Do we have leaders in our society today? Sure we do. Society is composed that way. In fact, everything is woven together that way in society. Whether you're talking about the home, there's a leader in the home, supposed to be. Well, you're talking about human government, divine institution set up by God for the enablement of society in a fallen, sinful world. Are there leaders? Sure. Then in America, we have leaders. We have a president who's sort of at the top of that. And we have congressmen. We have senators. And it just sort of filters down. There are judges. There are federal judges. And there are other judges who are not federal judges, but state judges. We have a Supreme Court, both at the federal level and the state level. In our town, we have a mayor. We have a borough council. We have a police chief, right? So all around, then we come into the ecclesiastical or the religious sphere. We have leaders at church. We have deacons. We have trustees, have pastors, pastoral staff. All of society is put together this way. So I think something that'll help us understand what's going on here is a couple of scriptures by way of help from the Old Testament. So once again, if you have a finger or a bulletin, just keep it in the basic text. And let's look first of all at Exodus chapter 4. This is actually probably the first one that would come to my mind in trying to explain this to people, and I think it really helps to understand what the message of this is. Why would God do this? To what extent can men be called gods, and why? And so we look at verse number 16 of Exodus, and let's back up to verse 15. And we see the Lord talking to Moses. Remember, Moses has complained about not being a very good speaker. And up in verse 14, the Lord is not pleased because Moses continues to make excuses. And then he says, in the middle of this verse, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And so then in verse 15, thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. Now look at verse 16. Here's the point of analogy. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of, what's that say? God. In other words, Moses was clearly appointed by God as God's representative. And so in this analogy, he says, he'll be to you like God. He'll be in my stead. He represents my authority. He has my calling. You say what he tells you to say. Got it? Okay, let's turn to Exodus chapter 22 and look at one more, just two of these. But this one is of real interest because this is actually one that the New Testament refers to. And so we are in the law. And here's a very interesting stipulation. Exodus chapter 22, look at verse 28. Okay, so we don't have a lot here, just the one verse that we need to look at. It says this, thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Anybody got a thought on that? Do we find that anywhere else in the Bible? Well, you can cheat and look at the marginal if you have a Bible that has a reference. Well, yeah, we do. We find that over in the 23rd chapter of Acts. So again, keep your bulletin in John chapter 10 or your finger and go to Acts chapter 23. I can really identify with this passage because I'm going to tell you something. what we're talking about right now isn't always particularly easy. Because so many times the people who are in positions of leadership we feel don't deserve our respect. Is that right? Like these unjust judges that were referred to in Psalm 82:6. They're corrupt. They speak lying words. They cheat. They don't do the job that God has called them to do. And sometimes that makes it very difficult. So Paul even found himself in that situation in this passage of Scripture. And so he's before the Sanhedrin. You remember the story? He's before the Sanhedrin. And it says in verse number 2 that the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Look what Paul said. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? And in verse 5, here's our verse. Then said Paul, I wist or knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. There's our verse from Exodus. Wow, boy, talk about putting this right out there where you live. I mean, I think Jack asked a question this morning or something in Sunday school about whether or not we were happy or had joy today or something like that. Something about you happy now or something or joy now. So it depends, right? Things are going your way. It's easy to be happy and joyful, right? Things are not going your way. It's not always easy to be happy and joyful. So when you have people that are kindly disposed, do their job, and are true to the office that they have been put in, easy to be respectful to them, isn't it? But what about when you have other people who are so transparently not that way? Now, I hope I don't offend anybody by saying this, but I'm just going to tell you something personal in hope that maybe it can, even if you don't agree with where I am personally, maybe you can understand my point, and I hope the personal thing that I tell you doesn't throw you off track. I was born in 1954, so Dwight Eisenhower was president when I was born, but I don't remember too much about that. But fairly early, I got interested in our leaders, political leaders. So believe it or not, I can remember the election of 1960 when John F. Kennedy was elected president of the United States. And I remember the bitter standoff between him and Richard Nixon and all of that. And I got that right. But Kennedy was elected our president. Kind of interesting, this is really a digression, but go back and look at Kennedy now. He's a flaming conservative, you know, compared to where we are now. But I've pretty much watched them all. And I remember when I was a little kid, I wrote Richard Nixon a letter. And I still have the answer somewhere. I don't know quite where it is. I'd have to look through all my papers, but I'm sure he signed that personally. But I've always just been interested in our leaders. And I remember when Jimmy Carter was elected president, I thought, this is the nadir, not Ralph. This is the lowest of the low. This is the lowest point to which I can think that we have sunk in my lifetime. This is the worst president we have ever had. Now we have Barack Obama. And I speak personally, I'm not speaking for this church. To me, this is the worst occupant that I have known in my lifetime of the White House. This is a man who disrespects the Constitution. This is a man who constantly misrepresents things, scandals that have gone on, whether you're talking about Fast and Furious or whether you're talking about Benghazi. Doesn't really matter. You can name them off, name them off, name them off. Or whether we're talking about Obamacare, you can keep your doctor and you can keep your plan. But if the law doesn't suit, don't worry about the Congress, just change it. And even in your State of the Union address, just tell people, well, you know, Congress doesn't want to do anything and they sit still, but that's not what the American people want, so I've got a phone and I've got a pen. These things are very disturbing. Very disturbing. So whether you agree with my assessment or not is irrelevant. The thing that I'm going to tell you next is the thing that you might be shocked. If the man were to walk through the back door right now, if I were sitting down, the very first thing I would do is stand up. If I had the opportunity to address him, I would address him as Mr. President. Because it's incumbent upon me as a Christian to show respect. I have respect for the office even if I don't respect the individual. And this is where I think many times we as Christians lose our testimony. It's fine to express yourself. I just did. You express yourself charitably and in a Christian fashion, but you see, where all of this ends up leading us is to some very well-known passages in the New Testament. So let's look at two of them very quickly. Romans 13:1. You're going to see to what extent is this true that he would refer to a man as God. So Romans 13:1, Paul says this, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." Was he writing to the Roman Christians? Just tell me yes or no. He was writing to the Roman Christians. Were the Roman authorities always upstanding and respectable and people that you could admire? No. No. But he says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Why? Because they're always honorable? Because they always command your respect? No. For there is no power or authority but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Somehow, beloved, even if you and I don't totally understand it, these people occupy the position they occupy at God's behest. God has allowed it. You can come up with all sorts of reasons why we keep on coming up with corrupt leaders. I think we've got what we deserve. And there are a lot of ways to explain this, but there are no ways to get around the fact that they're there at God's behest. They're there at God's appointment. They're there at God's permission. They represent God's authority. For a Christian to be disrespectful to those people, you can have your opinion. You can tell them what you think in a kindly and in a Christian way. I have a few times. But to be disrespectful is not Christian. Let's look at one more passage. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. This one sort of really ups the ante, as it were. Peter writes and says similar things, beginning verse 13, chapter 2, 1 Peter. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Beloved, it's incumbent upon us. It's not right for us as Christians to do less. We have to respect the authority that's there, and it is to that extent and in that context that God uses that terminology in the Old Testament to make that point. He said to Aaron, he'll be to you like God. Say what he says. You'll be his mouthpiece. He stands in my stead. Remember the Bismarcks from Germany? And an interesting story concerning one of the princes of the Bismarcks. His particular name was Herbert, Prince Herbert Bismarck. Had an occasion when he was attending, as were other guests, invited guests, a reception at the palace in Berlin. And one of the individuals who was also in attendance was a rather high-ranking dignitary, an Italian from the Catholic Church. And Prince Herbert was rather rude to him and left the prelate rather flustered. And so Prince Herbert, detecting that, responded to the churchman. He said, "I am Herbert Bismarck." The churchman said this in response, "Ah, that fact is perhaps an apology. Certainly it is an explanation." You don't want to hurt your testimony, okay? You don't want to hurt your testimony. Secondly, and I apologize for spending that length of time with that particular point, but secondly is Jesus himself. So, really, Jesus is the focal point of this entire passage because everything arises here because they accused him of blasphemy, right? So let me ask you a question. What state of respect do you think we have in America today with respect to Jesus? Good or bad? Not good, right? I mean, for the most part, not good. Has it declined? Oh, absolutely. Consider this. About a year ago, I think it was March of 2013, Florida Atlantic University, a professor in the classroom had in the curriculum and an exercise that flowed out of the curriculum, had the students take out a piece of paper. He asked them to write the name Jesus on the piece of paper. I don't know if you remember reading the story. They were then supposed to pull that sheet of paper out of their notebook, or if it was already out, and put it on the floor and stamp on it. I'm serious. This story, this made headlines. This was in the news. A lot of the students just kind of did it. But not all. Some protested, some didn't do it. And there was actually one young man who was a junior who was in the class who went to the university officials or the college officials and protested. Well, if you remember the story, at first the college and the people that were there defended the assignment. I'm not sure how you would defend that assignment. I mean, even if you say that America is not a Christian nation, which I would actually agree with that, obviously Jesus is a revered individual to many, many people in today's society. So where do we come off at in America's institutions with teaching young people to be disrespectful? Huh? Isn't that what that does? Isn't that disrespectful? Basically, the gist of the young man's protest was that if you stamp on something, you show that you hold no regard for it, and to stamp on the name of Jesus means that you have no regard for the name of Jesus. Well, this thing caught fire. This was in the news, and eventually the school backed down and apologized for it and, you know, did one of those backing up, walking back types of things that... Beloved, that's kind of where it is in a lot of society today. Not everyone's like that, but that's kind of the world you're going out into. That's what we're coming to in America. And I think the thing that I need to show you from this passage is that you're not going to get the full significance of what's here if you don't realize this, okay? Just bear with me. If you don't realize that what we have here is an argument from the lesser to the greater on the part of Jesus. What do I mean by that? I mean by that this, he doesn't cite that passage in the Old Testament so that he can be called God like those people in the Old Testament were called God. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's saying instead, look, if these judges, unjust judges at that in the Old Testament, were referred to as gods in order to make the point that they stand in God's stead, they represent God's authority, how much more? Look at the text again in John chapter 10. How much more, he says to them, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God? Do you see the point that I'm making? This is an argument not of equality. He's not saying I deserve to be able to say this because the Old Testament said this of human beings. He's saying the Old Testament said this of human beings, and if the Old Testament said this of human beings, how much more appropriate is it, true is it, for me to say that I am the Son of God? See, this is where this whole thing got started anyway, because let's look back up, and he says here in verse number 28, I give unto them eternal life. Watch this, because I'm going to show you something about these verses that we often appeal to for eternal security. I'm going to try to point out something to you that maybe you haven't noticed about this. But he says this. He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. All right? So, well, if he's just another human individual, what security is there in that? He says, no man can pluck them out of my hand. But then he goes on to say this. Here's what it means to be the Son of God. He says, my Father which gave them me, verse 29, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, do you see what he's just done? He's just said that if you're in my hand, it's as good as being in the Father's hand. Do you see this? And lest there be any misunderstanding when he makes the comment in verse 29, my Father which gave them me is greater than all. Lest the point be lost that what he's really saying is to be in my hand is to be in the hand of the Father. He then says in verse 30, I and my Father are one. Whoa! This is potent. This is powerful. He's not saying that they're one person. He's saying that they're one in essence. This is where it's nice to kind of do a little study sometimes and find something that would seem to be a little technicality, but upon it hangs a great deal of significance. Because in the original language, when he says, I and my Father are one, it doesn't use the masculine gender. If it used the masculine gender, he would have been saying, I and my Father are one person. Doesn't use it, it uses neuter. I and my Father are one thing. What's it mean? I and my Father are the same essence. We are both deity. For me to say that I am the Son of God means that I am God. And of course, the formulated doctrine that we understand is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they accused him of blasphemy. As if they didn't understand what he was really saying. Do not let it be lost on you what he's saying, because when you want to start talking about what does the Bible say of Jesus and what did Jesus say about himself, there's no way to get off the train and somehow make the argument, well, you know, Jesus was a prophet. Jesus was a good man. I admire the good things that Jesus did. Even the Jews were willing to say that. We're not stoning you for a good work. Nobody has any problem with a good man, right? They said, we're picking up stones to stone you because you claim to be the Son of God. Beloved, I'm going to tell you something this morning, just as I started out earlier in the message. Make no mistake about it. What the Bible represents to be true about you and I, about you and me, is true. We're just sinners saved by grace. What the Bible has to say and represents to be true about Jesus Christ is the very highest thing that can possibly be said. That he is the Son of God. That he is very God of very God and very man of very man. You don't do yourself any favors trying to talk around that. You just need to tell people that. We have to hasten to our last thought. Might be just time to skim over the surface of this, but how about the scripture? This is the third thing that's touched on here. Where does the scripture get touched on? Because Jesus says this. If he called them gods, verse 35, unto whom the word of God came. And then look at the next statement. The scripture cannot be broken. You believe that? Wow. So let me ask you this. We were talking about respect. To what degree is the Bible respected in today's society? I asked you before, to what extent is Jesus as respected in today's society? So now I ask you another question. To what extent is the Bible, in what regard is the Bible held by today's society? Well, here's a little thing for you to consider. In 1987, a man by the name of George Marsden, professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, wrote a book. It was an important book, actually. The title of the book was Reforming Fundamentalism. And in that book, he refers to one of America's largest and leading seminaries. And actually, an evangelical seminary, so we won't get into names. But here's the result of this. According to the study, according to the poll, 85% of the students at this, one of America's largest evangelical seminaries, did not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. 85%. Beloved, not to split hairs, but let me just tell you the truth. When you talk about this subject, the word to use is inerrant. It's not infallible. Used to be at one time when we formulated our doctrinal statements, we would use infallible because nobody came up with this verbal chicanery whereby you could say that the Scripture is infallible but still admit there were mistakes in it. Today, that's what's being done. People try to get around. They try to get off the train and say, oh, well, I believe that the Bible's infallible, but they'll tell you mistakes are in the Bible. Can't do that. So the word you want to use for what we believe the Bible teaches of itself and what Jesus maintained to be true of the Bible in this passage is, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I'm just reading here. It says here, Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. So if you want to know what Jesus meant, well, you know, he was just kind of talking in general. Oh, really? Well, turn to Matthew 5. I really do promise to be done in a couple moments. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Let's see what he said on another occasion. So he said to them, verse 17 of Matthew 5, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whoa. Not a jot or a tittle. So you know anything about this passage? Heard this before in a Sunday school lesson? Studied this in a commentary? What was the jot? The jot was the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So Jesus says, right down to one small letter, nothing's going to pass away. But then he talks about the tittle. What's that? All right, you know what an O looks like? Not a zero, an O. Now you know what a Q looks like? You take an O and put a little curly Q at the bottom. Just a little squiggly thing, and it changes completely from being an O to a Q, right? That's the best analogy that I can give you for this. It's the difference in Hebrew between a daleth, which is the letter for D, and the letter for R, which basically boils down to a curve instead of a right angle in how you write the letter. The difference between a daleth and a resh in Hebrew. The only difference is the daleth is like, whoop, a right angle, and the resh is basically curved. Right down to one little curvature, right down to one little tittle, Jesus says nothing's going to pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Let me tell you how important this is. There was a wealthy American woman traveling in Europe, and this kind of maybe goes back to the diamond story, but she was looking around. She happened to notice a bracelet that she really wanted to have. She didn't have the sense to ask her husband. The cost was $75,000. Well, if you've got it. They were wealthy. So she did ask her husband. She cabled him and said, what about this bracelet? I found this bracelet. I'd really like to have this bracelet. He cabled back, no, comma, price too high. No, comma, price too high. The guy that sent the cable left the comma out. She got no price too high. She got the bracelet. She got home. Her husband was just a bit distressed. But she got the bracelet. Can kind of be important, huh? That's what the Bible says of itself. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Beloved, and I'm going to risk another little deal here. If somebody gets mad, you're just looking for something to be mad about. This is not being predicated of any particular translation. As much as we love a certain translation, what Jesus is talking about here, when we talk about inerrant, without error, is being predicated of the Bible as it was originally given. Translations men do, right? Is that right? Is that true? Yes. Translations men do. Do men ever make mistakes? Huh? Hello? Do men ever make mistakes?
Yes.
Sure they do. And this is not meant to denigrate any translation of the Bible, but there is no translation of the Bible, however revered, that's perfect. There's no product of man that's perfect. So what are we doing having all these fights, fist fights, and separating from people over something the Bible never predicates? You're talking about double inspiration when you say a particular translation of the Bible is inspired. No, it's not inspired. Men are led of God, that's true. And maybe in a particular sense, a certain group of men who produced a translation were especially led of God and did a momentous, epical work. I'll give you all of that. But let's understand what the Bible teaches, okay? Because you have a lot of people running around and what you have is a lot of heat and no light. But if you're asking about what does the Bible say about itself, you put this book in the highest regard. This is right up at the top. This is right up at the top. But it's not respected that way. And you know, it ought to be respected in my life. It ought to be respected in your life. This is God's Word. This is not just something that you make up your mind, well, I like this verse and I like that verse, but I don't like this verse. No, it doesn't work that way, beloved. Just as it doesn't work that way to say, well, Jesus is a good man, he's a prophet, I'm okay. No, you're not okay. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. It's not okay just to kind of say, well, okay, if these guys think that it happened by evolution. It doesn't say that. I don't care how unpopular it becomes in today's society. It doesn't say that. This has the highest authority in my life because in my heart is the living Lord and the living Word, and in here I have the written Word, His Word. So what do we do with all this? Because we do have to close. I'll tell you what we do with this. Have to realize why this is important to God. This brings us back. You take these three things, okay, we've had three specific things, they're in the passage. But you broaden the subject out, and what have you got? You've got something that's huge to God. And you've got something that's fallen into disrepute in today's society. Respect is huge to God. Why? He takes it personally when his authority is not recognized. So I'm asking you a question as I close today. Is there a falling down place here in your life? Is there a place you're not being respectful? You've been disrespectful to a policeman? You're going to get a ticket. He might make the fine higher. You might get the ticket anyway, but you'd be a whole lot better to say, yes, sir. Is he a jerk? Could be. You know what? They're jerks there, just like they're jerks in the pulpit. They're jerks everywhere. You can't paint them all with the same brush. I'll tell you a little story real quick. We got down there where we went on vacation, and we had turned the water on because the house had been winterized. So I go, and I'm familiar. We've been at the house before. I go in the little utility room at the downstairs. I turn the thing on. The door's open. I can hear around me. Shh. Wow, water's coming out. Now look over there, one of the pipes just sheared clean off from the spigot. They had 16 degrees there. The North Carolinians are not real on 16 degrees. Pipe was wrapped in everything, but this thing was just sheared right off. Water, well, let me turn this back off. So I called the lady, and she said, well, we'll get our plumber there right away. Well, sure enough, about an hour, he showed up. And I said, don't worry about it. He can come tomorrow. We'll make it tonight. But he came within an hour or so. Gabriel was his name. He was a bit angelic now that I think about it. But anyway, I mean, right away, now folks, don't get mad at me for this, please. I mean, right away I've noticed something. I grew up this way. Right away it was, yes, sir. This plumber, right away it was, yes, sir. The funny thing about it was we were just about half in a contest between who could say yes, sir the most. Because this guy, he's like maybe 28. I'm more than 28. But to me, He's coming there doing me a favor. To me, I'm going to be cordial and respectful to him. So right away he starts saying yes, sir, to me. Right away I started saying yes, sir, to him. I grew up that way. My father taught me that way. Is that very prevalent in today's society? Not so much, but you do sort of notice it more down south. Very prevalent in today's society. Do you have to do that to show respect? I don't know. I'm just saying we've come a long way, baby, and it ain't been too good. Now, where we live here, and I guess it happens down south, but half the time you say that to people, they correct you. You had that happen? Maybe you don't say sir to anybody. I say sir to people, they correct me. Well, that's my father. Or they say, just call me George. Or, well, I appreciate that, but I mean, you know, till you tell me to do that, I'm not going to do that. You know, that's how I was raised. I'm telling you this, you don't have to do it just that way. I was raised a little while ago. But you do have to show respect. So you find the right way to show respect. Do you have a failing in your life anywhere there? You have a failing, not showing respect to people. Young people, your teacher might be a jerk. You still have to show respect. Whether in the public school or the private school. Somebody might have given you a raw deal. You still have to show respect. You have a problem with your parents? You still have to show respect. Parents, are you committing a tragic error of parenting by being disrespectful of authority figures in front of your kids? Do you have discussions in front of your kids about the teacher? About the youth pastor? Denigrating discussions? Discussions that aren't flattering in front of your kids? You're committing a tragic error of parenting. I'm going to tell you that right now. Because the apple's not going to fall too far from the tree. They're going to pick that up from you. And that's what's going to carry over. And you know what? God doesn't bless that. You know, adults have those problems. I go to football games, and it's the adults. If you go to an athletic contest, I never will forget Ken Ayersman. I don't know if you remember. We went to that. It was a soccer game up there. So the public school, we went up there, and Ken was there. And this guy, do you remember you spoke to that guy? He railed on the referee. And Ken said something back in defense. And I really appreciated that because it really wasn't out of line. But this guy was out of line. You don't do that. Did the guy make a bad call? Probably. They make bad calls. They're not infallible. You don't yell at them. Because here's the point. Do that and you just shot your testimony. You're never going to witness that person. You're going to leave that person upset with you. You've hurt your testimony with that person. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this day. Thank you for reminding us of that important subject that's so difficult for us sometimes, especially when we're dealing with people that we feel don't deserve our respect, people that have been unfair, unkind. Doesn't relieve us of the obligation that we have to recognize how you put society together, how we should respond to those people, and how we should, above our personal feelings, place the cause of Christ. So I pray that you'll work in our hearts and encourage us and help us. It's a subject that's tough for us. We have our pride. We get our dander up sometimes. Sometimes we really feel like there are people that just need to be told off. Help us to temper that. Help us to remember Paul when he realized that he had stepped over the line. Help us to find that balance where we do need to be able to be frank and clear with people when they're out of line, but nevertheless polite. And we'll thank you for your help because we need it. We confess our weakness and pray that you'll forgive us where we failed you. In Jesus' name, amen.